From the next part of God's word, Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20. For all of us here today with short-term memory issues, and I'm counting me in that number as well, it's just about all of us, let me catch you up on what we've considered here in these last couple of months. We've studied half of the book of Exodus now, and it's been like a non-stop action film. Moses was mistreated as a child. He grew up and murdered a man. Rabid frogs have overtaken Egypt. People got boils. And Death Eaters escaped from Azkaban and killed a bunch of people. I'm too tied up in the Halloween movies. The whole point is not just that God delivers his people out of a slavery, but God delivers his people up to be able to know him and to love him and to worship him. As we have been talking about week after week after week, it's not that God gets you out of a situation, it's that he gets you into a situation where you can come to know him and love him. Today on the mountain of Exodus chapter 19, we see God continuing to reveal himself to people, and it's a pretty intense scene. And then in the mirror of Exodus chapter 20, we have a look at the law. Let me go in and get this in front of you today. Everyone lives by some kind of law. The athlete lives by the law of performance, I guess, unless you're the Auburn Tigers that have looked like they have lost all conception of discipline altogether. The influencer lives by the law of approval. The student lives by the law of achievement. The parent lives by the law of success or orderly bedtime schedules. We've all got a standard that we're trying to live up to. And the thing about standards is oftentimes we get tired trying to live up to them. Today we consider the standard that God lays down. God doesn't just give laws. God gives the gift of himself. And before God ever tells a group of people, you shall, before he ever writes his command in stone, he begins with a phrase like this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God gives grace before he gives his law. And we want to be sure we get that order right today. The mountain and the mirror. This is going to be Exodus chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 3 and 6, 16 and 20. I know that's a lot to keep straight. I'll try to recognize that as we go. And then in chapter 20, verses 1 to 20. Let me invite you, if you're able, would you please stand to your feet to honor the reading of God's word? Thank you. Let me breathe a word of prayer over this moment. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would awaken our minds and our imaginations. Help us to get a sense of what this would have been like for you to descend on the mountain of chapter 19. And then to reveal yourself in the law of chapter 20. We pray for an appropriate sense of awe and reverence, an appropriate fear to fill up our hearts and minds, and to wash out anything that doesn't belong. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verses 3 to 6. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now we're scrolling down to have a look at verses 16 and 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, Exodus chapter 20, these are the familiar Ten Commandments. We're going to hear it in that context. These are verses 1 to 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that which is in the water under the earth. Verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that in the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. First, I want you to think about the mountain. That was chapter 19. Chapter 19, God continues the process of revealing himself. And it's a pretty scary scene. Can you imagine lightning and thunder? Can you imagine what must have felt like an earthquake? The sound of a trumpet. And by the way, my guys, you did absolutely phenomenal over here this morning. Can you imagine the trumpet getting louder and louder? They were told to put up a perimeter around the base of the mountain. And the talk here is if you even put a toe across the perimeter, or if one of your pets, if your gerbil goes across the line, you're going to die on the spot. This was intense. You got to think about this for a minute. What would this have been like to be there? The children are scared. I mean, they're trembling. Like, what is this? Is this the God we've been waiting on? What's going to happen next? They're scared, and you're holding your kids, and your kids are holding you, and you're standing there by yourself, and you're looking up, and a mountain's coming apart. And the text says, and God came down to rest on the mountain. Hope you can see it. God's majesty, his holiness, is an awesome and terrifying reality, and it is nothing to be trifled with. What a thought to get us ready for Christmas and the incarnation where heaven comes down. God's setting the scene in an intentional way. He's setting the tone for what it's going to mean to relate to him. He's introducing himself to his people. You'll remember Moses had met God here before through a burning bush. And now Moses has returned to the very spot where he doesn't have a bush on fire. There's a whole mountain that seems to be catching on fire now. And there's a question in this for us. Does our response to God match the realness of how awesome he is? Is there an appropriate awe, reverence, fear of the Lord that matches this one? Who, when he just starts to come down to touch the top of a mountain, an overwhelming sense of awe grips the people. This is the moment before the law. And let me frame the moment to you in a few ways. You're getting presents before you get the precepts. Did you hear what I said? God's people are experiencing what it is to be saved, and now they're going to go to class and learn something about being properly behaved. This is relation before this is regulation. And the order is crucially important. God doesn't give us just a bigger version of ourselves. He is the blazing center of all reality. And he's showing us a proper sense of reverence and fear is required here. And then in chapter 20, he gives over the law. What is the law of God? What is God's law? Let's be honest. Most of us, when we hear this, we think restriction. We think, there he is. Thomas in here talking every week about how great God is and how God sets people free from slavery, how God wants to lead them out. How even when we find ourselves in a wilderness, we don't need to waste it, but we need to look to God. But here it is. I knew we'd have to hear this eventually. Law. Restrictions. The divine red tape. Oh, here he goes. Constructing a moral cage. As if the law would make us feel smaller, would reduce our freedom. But what we learn here, dear friends, and what we learn as we study the law throughout the scriptures is that God gives his law not to enslave his people. God gives his law to keep his people free. So God introduces it like this. I brought you out. He doesn't introduce it like this. Hey, earn your way to me. God is saying, I've already brought you close. Now I'm going to teach you how to live like you belong to me. You notice we get Exodus chapter 20 after we get the jailbreak from Egypt and not the other way around. That's obvious, but sometimes we live like we're going to get this body of work from God and we're going to work really hard at obeying it and following it and make God love us, and then he's going to set us free from our slavery. But the text keeps it different. God makes a people free. And only after some wondering and some more lessons and some learnings, then are they prepared to learn how to be free people. Well, what is the law? Classically, theologians say there's four functions to the law. They're still worth writing down because they explain why it matters for us today. I'll give these to you quickly. Hold your hats. The first one, the law reveals God's character, that God is holy, that God is faithful, that God is pure, and that God is just. So when God says, you shall not lie, that's a reflection of what it means for him to be the truth. When he says, you shall not commit adultery, he is a reflection of who he is as the one who is faithful. And when he tells us, you shall have no other gods before us, well, that is only fitting coming from the one who is ultimate. He is ultimate reality. And if you love him, you'll want to reflect him. And the law reflects God's character to us. The second is this, the law reveals our sin. It's a mirror. It shows us the human condition. We'll have to reflect on this in just a moment's time, but Romans chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law reveals our sin to us. The German theologian Martin Luther said he would sometimes have to pray through the Ten Commandments just to remind himself how much he needed grace. I wonder, anybody feel like you're on a grace deficiency? Pray your way through the Ten Commandments, and that'll awaken you up to the fresh aroma of grace once again. Well, thirdly then, the law restrains evil. In a fallen world, God's commands act like guardrails to keep us from absolute collapse. The law is not the cure. The law is to keep society from becoming a complete chaos. And every good law on earth, such as laws about not stealing and not murdering and honoring dignity, all those laws are traced back to this mountain called Sinai. Without the moral law, the human heart is a runaway train with no brakes. We need the law. And fourthly, and finally, the law guides the redeemed. The law becomes the believer's delight, not dread. I was sharing with a group of friends as we got in here for the morning huddle just a few hours ago now. The Lord had me in Psalm chapter 1 this morning for my personal quiet time. And there I was having a look around Psalm chapter 1, and you see this one who loves the law of the Lord, who delights in it. And you think about all the language that the psalmist gives to the law, constantly wanting to return to it and to peer into it once again. But part of it is that the law guides the redeemed. You see, law and love are not opposites to one another. They're covenant partners with one another. Love fulfills the law, and the law defines real love. That's what the law is. So the law, beholding it here, we're not seeing anything here saying the law is going to be the way to earn God's favor. The law is going to be the way we get to express it. The law is not a list of hoops that we have to jump through, but it is a map to holiness. And yet, as we'll soon see, the map exposes something when we come to encounter it. The map exposes something indeed that's very terrifying. As terrifying as the mountain of chapter 19 before. If the law reveals the holiness of God, it also reveals the hopelessness of man to us. And God is going to go on and give 613 different commands to his people. And the most famous of them are the Ten Commandments. That's the next thing that we're going to have a look at. So in light of that, I just want us to have a look at the Ten Commandments. I just want us to take fresh inventory, if you will. It's coming up on year end, end of year performance appraisals, or if you're not doing that at your office, you're probably about to start getting ready for it. Let's have a bit of a almost there performance appraisal. How are we doing with the Ten Commandments? Have you ever asked yourself? And maybe this is new to you, if you never heard them introduced like this to you, we should consider it afresh. You see these surveys about how well Americans know the Ten Commandments. It's estimated that 92% of Americans can't even name them all. And that's actually fine because naming them isn't the most important thing, but living them is. How do you measure up? Because these were supposed to be words that came so natural to us. Natural as breathing. We weren't even to need the Ten Commandments. We're to enjoy a face-to-face relationship with God and just be in it with him. So let's have a look at these Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, as James chapter 1 tells us, with all of Scripture, they form a mirror that when you look into them, it reflects back to you what is honestly there. We're going to take a minute, not to explain each commandment thoroughly, but to stand under it for a minute. And all of us together, we're going to peer up and we're going to look at this. Luther would go on to say, if you want to deepen your love for the gospel, then pray the Ten Commandments until you realize that you can't keep any of them. It's overwhelming, he said, but it will make you grateful. And here in this month of Thanksgiving, maybe we can start to unlock some Thanksgiving right now by just having a look at these. Now, I'll try to keep parts of this a bit lighthearted so this doesn't become extremely depressive, okay? Here we go. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I just wonder who in this house can say, I have never put anything before God all the days of my life. He has always been preeminent in my thoughts, in my affections, and my actions. In other words, let me say it to you like this. The things I get most excited about in my life are him and his word. And I have always gotten more excited about my relationship with God than I ever have about a football team, a romance, or a new job promotion, a new car, or a new possession. It's always God above everything else for me. How are we doing? When I look at my life, I'll be honest with you. I get a lot more excited about a new box set or a new TV program than I do about God sometimes. I can be that simple. So this one, a big L in the column for me. Not hitting that one. Okay, so I've already missed this one on the exam. How about you? The first commandment is the root, though. And every other command that follows is the fruit of this root. Luther goes further. If you keep the first commandment, you'll keep all the others. But if you break the first, you've already broken them all. Okay, so tear up your Scantron exam sheet. We're done. We are all finished today. Because at the root of the other nine is this root issue of worship. But let's go there anyways. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Well, this is the commandment that's about reshaping God according to our liking. And some of us will say, well, I've never carved up a piece of wood and put it on the mantle of my house and worshiped it. Surely I can get a pass here. Why don't you think about the spirit of this command, which is remaking any aspect of God into something that is more palatable or pleasing to you, your family, your neighbors, or your friends. This includes believing the wrong things about him because you wish he were different. Have you consistently refused to do that? Believing fully in everything in his word that reveals him with no doubting and no wishing it were different. For me, that's another L. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, sure, of course that includes using his name as a curse word, but it's far deeper than that. This is about bearing the name Christian while misrepresenting Christ. This is when our lips confess Jesus is Lord, but our lives practically demonstrate, I will be in charge, thank you very much. Can you say you've never misused his name, not only with your mouth, but also with any note of hypocrisy? So the fourth one, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. This has to do with giving God fully what belongs to him. In Scripture, he says two things belong to him out of everything that he gives. One is one day a week, and the other is the first fruits of our resources, usually 10% of what he gives to us. So can you say that you have consistently given God everything that belongs to him, a day of your week, and at minimum 10% of what he's entrusted to your care, and that he has always come first in our worship, and we've never gotten that order out? Kids, wake up. Honor your father and mother. Did you hear what I said? You can giggle. I see you laughing, and I like it. This one sits in the middle. This is a bridge between loving God and loving other people. And I love that it focuses on the importance of the family unit. And by the way, as a church, we love families. We want families here. Marissa, Shannon, Mary Bunn, and others have been doing wonderful works, reaching out to the amazing families that attend our preschool here. Just this last week, we had a little trick-or-treaty Halloween morning, handing out candy, saying hello. Many of them coming around more and more. Pray for our families. And when we get the families here, yes, we're saying to the kids, honor your mom and your dad. Come on. But think about the full import of this. Can you say that you've always honored all the authorities that God has put in your life? Every parent, every teacher, every employer, every leader, even every government that's ever come into formation, with all humility, deference, and respect. Most of us can barely honor the speed limit. I think I violated this one 10 minutes into the trip to church. You know what I'm saying? And this is saying we got to live this all the time. Well, this command reveals that our hearts still resist authority. And that deep vein of resistance is traced all the way back to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. So number six, maybe a reprieve. You shall not murder, right? Now, a bit of an exhale might come into your pew, and you're thinking, thank God, I can finally get a dub on the board, right? But then Jesus comes along, and he tells us what was going on in this one all the while. Jesus says to hate someone in your heart, or to desire harm to someone. Well, that is like murder before God. So can you say, I've never murdered someone? Can you go further with that to say, look, I've never had a hateful thought come up. I've never taken the slightest pleasure in seeing harm or misfortune happen to another human being. I mean, I wonder how many of us like break this one just since being on property together today. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Well, again, another hope for some of us. Okay, well, at least I got this one. I've never violated that one. But Jesus comes along and Jesus says, look, whoever looks at another person with lust has already committed adultery in the heart. Because the issue isn't your body. The issue is your heart and your desires that spring from them. So can you honestly say, I have never entertained thoughts about physical intimacy or contact with someone who I'm not married to? Can you say it? And I'll just say it. We have all been unfaithful in one way or another. We have all, in our different ways, chased and loved and embraced creation ahead of the Creator. We have all, in different ways, flirted with the world by claiming to belong to Christ. You could say amen. I'm kidding. How about just a few more? You shall not steal. Can you say you've never taken anything that didn't belong to you? You've never taken time. You've never taken credit. You've never taken an idea. You've never borrowed a piece of attention, or maybe you haven't even taken praise that rightfully belonged to God or to someone else. Can you honestly say that you have never fudged the numbers or skimmed from your employer? Lighthearted moment. Does anyone remember Napster, right? Napster? Yeah, a few of you. Are we still together? Okay. You remember Napster? You remember this thing, right? It was when you could actually download music when it came onto the internet. And you had that like ethical dilemma you tried to hammer up as whatever you were, an 11-year-old, a 14-year-old, and you're sitting here with like no prefrontal cortex trying to be faithful to this command, and the advent of Napster is now here. And we're sitting around here saying, well, hey, you know, mama walks into the room, hey, what are you doing? It's like, I'm downloading music. It's free. It's like, no, you're not. You're stealing. It's like, no. It says open source. It says free. This is fine. I'm having music. And you talk to someone else, and you remember what your mom said. Your mom said, sharing is caring. So look, you're being a good person right here. You're downloading music. But deep down, we knew what that was. And we did it anyway. Has your life been absolutely free of all these kinds of things? Have you always given fully to others what they were entitled to? Have you never defrauded your employer, for example, by taking some company time to check Facebook, TikTok, or YouTube? We are all guilty. John Calvin once said, we are all thieves when we do not use our possessions for the good of our neighbor. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness. This is the one that just straightforward says, you shall not lie. We shouldn't even have to go into this one, but we'll spend a moment here. Can you say, I've never lied, I've never slandered another person, I've never exaggerated the truth for my own benefit, or I've never made light of my faults or hidden awkward things that I don't want other people to know? I have walked into every situation completely authentic and completely transparent. None of us have. Because we want to be liked. We want to be admired. And there's a good in there. We shade the truth to control how people see us. We hide back parts of the truth. But what do? We exaggerate, we hide, and we secretly and deceptively slander. How do you do? You're looking at a man that is prone to exaggerating his accomplishments and to minimizing my faults so I'll present better. How about you? The reason I do this is I want to live up to the high opinions of other people. And if you're guilty here, then join me. Welcome to the double whammy of being guilty of the next one as well, which is you shall not covet. Any lovers of HGTV in the house this morning? Yeah? You lie right there. Can you say, I've never been greedy for something that was not mine? I have never been jealous of the abilities, the looks, the possessions, the position or the appearance of someone else. I have always lived a life where I am content with what I have. I am sure that HGTV, I know, firing shots. We got Auburn football on one side, HGTV on another. Somebody just text me about it. It is built on this record of coveting, right? All right, anybody watch Napster? MTV Cribs, do you remember this? Right? You show up at somebody's house, you get this amazing tour. The only thing about MTV Cribs is I knew that was never possible. That was all just like fantasy world. Oh, wow, that's cool. Oh, wow, it's all full of orange Gatorade, not a single yellow one. I mean, you're going around the whole house. This was amazing to behold. But then you come along to something like HGTV. It's essentially the thesis. Here's all the things that you could have if your husband was just a little more handy. And we covet this. Give me one of those. Can you say, I've never resented another person's success? I've never resented another person's beauty, their talents, their body shape, their intelligence, their possessions and popularity? I have always rejoiced at the blessings that God gives to other people, and I never question God about his time. Whew. So be honest with yourself. How'd you do? Pretty good? You dead? Yeah. Welcome. 0 out of 10? You miss one. It's the only exam that's coming forward in class. Perfection is required here. How do we think we're going to do? Thomas, why are you doing this? I'm going to take you on a journey. We're ending very shortly. Do you see why the Apostle Paul says we were dead in our sins? Seeing this stuff? Does anyone feel alive having to do that kind of inventory and record keeping? And by the way, this is just 10 of them. There's 613 altogether, plus the wisdom of the prophets, plus the wisdom of the literature, and then on to the life of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. The Bible says we were dead in our sins. Obedience to these laws was supposed to come naturally for us. Our hearts are supposed to love God so much that we do these things naturally, where we don't need to be commanded to do these things that mean we love God and we love other people in the right way. But we just took 10 minutes on 10. How are we doing? You know, it exposes what we have in our hearts. You don't have to command me to do the things that I love. You don't have to command me to eat a steak or to kiss my wife or to tidy the kitchen. I love a good, tight kitchen at the end of the day. You don't have to command me to do any of this. I do these things because they overflow for who I am. Well, some of this, oh, we got to teach this. We have to command this. There's one man in Jesus' life who had the audacity to say to Jesus after he talked through things, and let's not be that person today, dear friends. We have this story in the book for a reason. He stood up and said, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, he is what we call a Pharisee. And Pharisees were professional do-gooders. They developed this thing called a hedge about the law. They were commandments to prevent him from even falling in and violating one of these. No. The law reveals the holiness of God and the helplessness of man. Can you see it? This is what God's people are supposed to have in their hearts. When you look into the mirror of the law long enough, you start to see that what's broken in the world isn't that person over there, and it isn't that system. It's you. It's me. It's us. And it shows us that as we break God's law, we actually don't break it apart. We just demonstrate that it's true. The great preacher Adrian Rogers used to say, you don't break the law of gravity when you jump off the building, and we are not commending jumping off buildings. You demonstrate the law of gravity when you jump off a building. So we don't break the commandments when we acknowledge they're there. We demonstrate that they're real. And God's holiness, dear friends, reveals just how sick we are. The prophet Isaiah, after seeing how sinful his heart was before God, used this metaphor. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Everything good I could ever bring before this God, it is like a filthy rag. Walk into the throne of God and say, here's my righteousness, and it's just filthy rags. It's all we could ever do. No, we have hearts that want to diminish the holiness of God to somehow try to help the helplessness of us. Maybe you want to say, well, golly, that's a hard exam today. Surely God's going to grade on a curve, but he never does that. The scripture doesn't indicate to us that it's ever going to be helpful or allowable. Cross the line just once, you die. That's the context of Exodus 19. So what are we to do here? Friends, if you feel like you're getting to the end of yourself, welcome to the moment when you are finally ready and prepared to behold the grace of God and the gospel of God for what it really is. Because when you finally see that you can't climb up the mountain of obedience to God, you're finally ready to behold the God who comes down in perfect grace to embrace us to be his people. Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law for lawbreakers like us. The good news of this sermon and this church is that God demands perfection, and the gospel supplies it. The gospel is that our sin was so bad that it took Jesus Christ coming down here to save us. Look at us. We're probably some of the more moral people in all of Nashville, and we get a tattered up record on the Ten Commandments that we've had the Spirit of Christ to help us live. How much more so do we need the grace of God? Some people say, well, Jesus came down here just to die and to show us that he's a good person. That's a terrible reason to die. He came down here to die because he was dying in our place. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who has the sins of a whole people imputed to him, imparted to him, and then he's led away to a slaughter where his blood gets taken so our blood can go clean and we can be made whole. Can you see it, friends? He went into your grave. His cross was your fate. His grave is the way he entered into your eternal destiny. And Jesus took on him the penalty that rightfully belongs to me and the penalty that rightly belongs to you. Think about it. He is the only person in all of human history who can walk through all 10 commandments and say, I've kept them all. He loved the Father with all his heart. He never reshaped his image of God to refit his crooked will. He honored authority. He told the truth. He kept the word. He loved his neighbor. He never coveted another neighbor's life because he was too busy giving his life away for us. And the Apostle Paul comes along, and in conclusion, he gives us the great news, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Exodus story is our story. At the mountain of Sinai, God wrote a law in stone, and at the mountain of Calvary, he wrote his grace on flesh. The mountain of Sinai, anyone who touched the mountain died. And on the mountain of Calvary, the Son of God touched the curse and brought us back to life. On the mountain of Sinai, the mountain shook because the presence of God and his wrath was coming down. And on the mountain of Calvary, the earth shook once again because the wrath of the Father had been absorbed into the life of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ cries, "It is finished," the fire that is available on the mountain of Sinai gets contained not in the life of a sinner, but in the life of the Savior. So what are we to do with all of this? We who have a God who's drawn near to us, we are to draw near to God. Holiness for the people of God. Because we have been taken out of a great slavery to self and sin. We've been led out to the open pasture of grace where he reveals his heart to us and he invites us to follow him on the way, a life of holiness and humbly hearing, trusting, and obeying what the good shepherd says. Let us pray. And I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Our Father in heaven, we pray that our imaginations would be all the way awake, that we would be able to think about you coming down on that mountain of Sinai and fire and thunder and lightning and the wind. And then to imagine that next mountain of Calvary where you came down and you punished Jesus Christ for all of our sin. What grace is this, God? It is too much for us.